So this is not a political statement. I'm not a political guy. But take a look at this vehicle. Cybertruck. I don't know how you feel about it. I don't care about like your political aspects of it, but like just like from an aesthetic standpoint, that is a beast of a thing. It looks perhaps like a dumpster on wheels to me. Now you might love it, and if you do, I still love you, and it's fine, and I hope you can still love me, even though I think it's abysmal in its looks. I saw one of them driving down the street maybe a couple weeks back, and they didn't, like, I couldn't tell that it was a Cybertruck, so it had a license plate that said Cybertruck on it, and I was like, I would have never guessed. But what really brought that picture to like a mwah, it had a fanny pack. Maybe you like fanny packs. I don't. A fanny pack on a vehicle that already is odd, it just took it to a whole other level. We could talk about the Cybertruck all day. What I will say, with its ugly, strange design, it is filled with tremendous technology. And if you had one, despite all of its horror of look and everything else, you would probably love all the technological features and the fact that you can drive it, you know, for much less money, meaning on a day-to-day basis, not the cost of the vehicle, because it's an electric vehicle, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's you know, it is whatever. Maybe you like it, maybe you hate it, maybe you're interested in the technology, maybe you're not. Some people have tried to replicate it. Have you done DIY projects, do it yourself, or maybe copycat recipes? Well, some people tried to do their own Cybertruck to varying degrees of success or failure. They look just as nice, I think. I'm guessing that they don't function at quite the same level of performance, nor is probably not as cost effective in the day-to-day cost of fuel. That'd be my guess. Same, only different, right? Same, only different. Same, maybe, but different. Well, this morning, as we continue to worship God, as we look at this tremendous book, the book of Hebrews, we're going to look further this morning and in coming weeks at the high priestly ministry of Jesus. And what we'll notice, in some ways, we'll notice some similarities to the Old Testament Aaronic priesthood. There'll be some similarities to that. And then the New Testament priestly ministry of Jesus will not only notice some similarities, we'll also notice some tremendous distinctions. So you might say, same, only different. Same in some of its forms and aspects, but infinitely and eternally different. So we're going to start this morning with some of the similarities. Hopefully they'll be helpful as we think through some of the similarities between the Old Testament, Aaronic or Levitical priesthood, over against the New Testament ministry of Jesus, some similarities and then some distinctions. What I ultimately want for us to gather from our worship this morning is the enduring, perfect, high priestly ministry of Jesus provides eternal salvation in the face of our besetting weaknesses. Let me just kind of let that sit on you for a moment, and then we'll move from it. Let's start with some similarities. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read the text, verses 1 through 10. I'll list some similarities just for you to kind of mull, and then we're going to look not at the Aaronic priesthood similarities, but we'll kind of point ourselves to how Jesus' ministry is similar, so I'll kind of emphasize that part. So just follow me. I'm going to read, then I'll start giving you some information to kind of think through about these similarities. Our major emphasis is going to be the distinctions in a little bit. But let's start by reading Hebrews 5, 1 through 10. I'll read, you follow. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So two stabs at this passage, one this week and then another next week. So today is part one of our discussion on these 10 verses. Time does not allow for us to develop enough of 7 through 10 this morning. I would be doing disjustice to the glory that is there to try to include that. There's reference to it as we compare and contrast Jesus' ministry and the Aaronic ministry. But let me mention some similarities. In verse 1, the Aaronic priest was chosen from among men. So like they're among the populace. They're human beings, chosen from among men. In verse 1, they're also appointed. They're put in place by God. They're put in place, in verse 1, on behalf of men. So their job, not yet for these. If we just go back to nothing. There you go, right there. We'll get to those in just a moment. On behalf of men. So like they're doing something for the benefit of mankind. And then it's in relation to God. Like you see all of those right from verse 1. It's like there's these concepts. We're going to see Jesus meeting those same things in a moment. Their job in verse 1 was to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now you can read about that in the book of Leviticus, particularly how the Levitical priests would offer these different kinds of gifts and offerings. The peace offering, the guilt offering, the trespass offering, all those offerings, all of those were on behalf of sin. And then particular of note in the book of Leviticus comes chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. Today would be, you might hear people use the term Yom Kippur. They might say it differently than I do, but that idea, the Day of Atonement. So all of this is packed into verse 1, the way that the Old Testament Aaronic priesthood would do this. In verse 2, we see that this Old Testament priest could be gentle. They dealt gently with others. We'll talk a little bit about that and when we get to the dissimilarity as well. They're also, in verse 4, called by God, chosen by God, spoken out by God. First Aaron, then Aaron's sons. All of this is part of that Old Testament system. When it comes to Jesus and the similarities, Jesus was also chosen among men. Now, when you think about that expression of Jesus also being chosen among men, the emphasis there is on his humanity. And you can look all over the New Testament at Jesus' humanity. You can think about Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, where Jesus didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God. He took on himself the form of a servant. He emptied himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Emphasis there on Jesus' humanity. You could think about John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus' earthly body, His taking on flesh. He was chosen or taken from among men. He was fully human. That's not the end of the story. He's also fully God. That's another part of a discussion. But in this emphasis here, He's taken from among men. You could see even in the book of Hebrews, when you get to verse 4, talking about His being begotten of the Father. He's a son. And there's some relationship, certainly, of His divinity there, but there's also a relation of His humanity there. In chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, there's a whole discussion on the humanity of Christ, how He tasted death for everyone, that He had to be made like His brothers in every way in order to be made a perfect high priest. You can see that in chapter 2, verses 14 and 17. A lot that could be said there. But Jesus was chosen or taken from among men. Jesus was appointed by God. That we see in verses 5 and 6 in this text, as well as verse 10, very clearly. That God said, this one who's among men, He's taken, He's put into this position. He's called the Son of God. He's placed as the great high priest, or the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In verse 10, He's designated as this high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So He's appointed by God. Jesus worked on behalf of men. Jesus worked on behalf of men. We'll reference this right toward the end, but I want to remind you of a verse of Scripture you probably have heard before. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He's a mediator. He works on behalf of mankind. We looked in chapter 2 about how Jesus brings many sons to glory. He works on behalf of mankind. He died the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18 says. So He works on behalf of man. His ministry, He was taken from among men, and He works on behalf of man. He's our great high priest. We've talked about Him as the apostle of our confession. He brings God to us. But we also talk about Him as the high priest of our confession. He brings us to God. Jesus worked to bring us to God. I just made reference to that. I won't reiterate it. Jesus offers gifts and sacrifices for sin. He offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. In the sense of this chapter, in verse 7, it talks about His gifts and sacrifice, the offering up. He uses the same word, offer up, in verse 7, as is used in verse 1, to offer gifts and sacrifice. The same word is used. But there, it's a reference to His prayers and supplications, His crying on behalf of what was going on, is the tears that were coming, that as an offering. But there's an ultimate offering that is ultimately pointed to with Jesus. We'll talk about that this morning more as part of the distinction. Right now we're talking about similarities. Same, only different. Same is where we are right now. He also offers sacrifices for sins. Jesus is also gentle in His ministry with us. We looked at that last week from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, that He feels with us in our weaknesses. Although He was tempted in every way, we are yet without sin. He's gentle with us. Jesus was called by God. Again, we reference Hebrews 5, 5 and 6. We see lots of similarities here. We could probably exhaust more similarities. But where our real joy and encouragement is going to come this morning is not in the ways that Jesus is similar to the Aaronic priests. What is really going to sustain us and feed us, what's going to wow us, is how distinct Jesus' high priestly ministry is from the Old Testament priesthood or any priesthood offered by mankind. So we want to talk about some distinctions. We won't cover every distinction this morning. What we will focus in is the distinction in compassion from the Old Testament priest to Jesus, our forever priest. The Old Testament priest, compassion, gentle, verse 2. Jesus, our forever priest. No changing, no variation. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. And that matters a great deal. As we think through it, we're going to think through it in the distinction between the kind of compassion, then the reason for the compassion, and then the results of the compassion, different from one to the other. Kind, reason, results. So let's begin in verse 2. Look what it says. He, the high priest, earthly, Old Testament, Aaronic high priest, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So last week, we talked about Hebrews 4:15, and we made emphasis on the word sympathy or compassion. Sympathize is the word I have in my ESV in chapter 4 and verse 15. Sympathize is the word sumpatheo. So I have that up there. I want you to see. I know you don't read Greek. I did make it English letters. The compound word sum is with. Patheo means passion. You can hear passion, right? And patheo. Sum, to feel with, is the idea of sympathy. So we talked about that last week. Jesus feeling with us in our weaknesses. Sympathy. Well, there's a different word used here in verse 2 for gently, and it's the word you see on the screen there. It's same, only different. Can you see the patheo there? It's that same thing of passions, but before the prefix, instead of it being sum or with, it's matrio, which has the idea of in measurement, in a measured way. Maybe you might use the word sober. The technical definition of metrios is measure or moderately or exceedingly. So it has the idea of this priest not getting too high or too low, or maybe in this instance it would be too hot or too cold, or maybe you could say too heavy or too soft. Measured. Can you feeling me? So when I was thinking about this, meditating on this, not too high, not too low, it always brings up to me a sports illustration. And you guys love sports illustrations, so I'm going to give it to you. I'm giving you exactly what you're looking for. All right, whatever. Fine. Roll your eyes at me all you want. I can handle it. I'm a big boy. It reminded me of 2010, when the Boston Celtics were playing against the Los Angeles Lakers in the NBA Finals. Now, let me tell you a little bit of something. They had gone into game 5, tied 2-2. The Lakers had won 2, the Boston Celtics had won 2. The winner of game 5, statistically, wins the series 83% of the time. So the Celtics won that game, going up 3-2. So the statistics tell you there's an 83% chance out of 100 that the Celtics are going to be the NBA champion. So I watched that game. They win the game. I'm like, yes, this is great. They've got two chances to win one game. What could go wrong? And I was feeling good. I'm a Celtics fan. Everything's good. I watched the press conferences at the end, and Kobe Bryant is there, and they're asking Kobe Bryant questions, and one reporter asks Kobe Bryant this question: how confident are you that you could win two games in a row? And he looked deadpan right at the guy, and he's like, not confident at all. And then a smirk breaks out on his face, and he moves on. A little later on in the press conference, another reporter asks a very similar question to Kobe Bryant. And he looks at the reporter, he says, what's the problem? Just man up, go home, win the next game, then come back here and win another one. It's as simple as that. It's like, oh, here I am. I'm in the cloud nine. I'm like, 83% chance. The Celtics are going to win. They're going to have their next championship. It's going to be banner number 18 at the time. This is great. And I'm watching him, and it's like externally, there is no panic, no fear, no too high, no too low. He's just like, yeah, I'm going to go home. We're going to win a game. We're going to come back here. We're going to win a game. We're going to win the championship. Everything's fine. What are you worried about? That's the spirit. Now, take that concept, and a person comes to the high priest with his sin, and they're like broken, and like they're ignorant. They didn't pay attention to something, or they're wayward. They like the rest of us. All we like sheep have gone astray. Wayward. The word wayward it was used in Hebrews chapter 3 in verse 10 when it says they always go astray in their heart. Same exact word as wayward in verse 2. He's able to be patient. He's able to be gentle. He's able to not get too high, too hot, too heavy, or too low, too cold, or too soft. It's like the old Bill Belichick expression. It is what it is. You come to me and I expect you to bring sin. You think you're going to shock me? Why is he so clear on this? Well, the rest of verse 2 tells you something about why he's so clear on this. He himself is beset with weaknesses. We're going to come to that in just a second. The reason he's so clear on, hey, you're going to come and bring sin to me, and you're not going to shock me, it's because he himself deals with sin of his own accord. Right now, we're thinking about this comparison of the kind of sympathy. And he's like, not too high, not too low, not too hot, not too cold, not too heavy, not too soft, measured. Our Savior, the great high priest, is not just moderate, not just measured, but compassionate. He actually feels with us in our iniquity. His compassion is tied tightly. Listen, I know I'm going to use a big word, but I'm going to explain it so don't get all hot and bothered. His compassion is tied to his work of propitiation. Oh, using those big words again. Propitiation is God's settlement against God's anger against our sin. God's settlement or satisfaction against God's anger against our sin. The word means settlement or satisfaction of God's anger against sin. It's a settlement of the passionate judgment against what sin does. Because sin destroys and kills. Right? We know that. And God hates all that's associated with that death and destruction. Jesus brings about propitiation, the satisfaction, settlement of God's wrath against our sin. He brings about propitiation as the eternal sacrifice for our sin. And thus, with that propitiation, death and destruction are destroyed and killed. So Jesus doesn't have to just be measured. He feels with us and is compassionate with us because he's killed the death and destruction associated with sin that is death and destruction. He has brought judgment, not against the sinner, but judgment against the sin. It's amazing. It's so radically different. Hey, listen, I know you're going to sin because I sin. I can feel it. I feel it like you feel it. Yes, I can feel with you as a high priest. I can be measured in my response to this. You're not going to shock me. I do it myself. You got over here on this side, the Jesus high priestly ministry. He was tempted in every way, like as we are, yet without sin. But he came and he bore the wrath and consequences of my sin. He bore the guilt of my sin for me, even though he never catered and he feels with me. That is distinct. That is not the same. Same, only different, but I'd say infinitely different. The death and destruction associated with the believer's sin is settled. God's anger against that sin and that sinner is settled. There is no cause. Listen. There is no cause and there is no grounds for God's anger upon the one who has trusted Jesus Christ. Because he, Jesus, is the mercy seat. I like that. It's true. The word mercy seat is the exact same word, propitiation. Jesus is the mercy seat. So the kind of compassion between the Old Testament priest and any other priest and the priesthood of Jesus is infinitely different. Do you feel that? This guy is gentle, which is great. He's measured and medium and sober-minded in his dealing with sin. Jesus is compassionate. He feels with us because he's dealt with it. It's done. That's the kind of compassion. Now, let's think about the reason for the compassion. Back in verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward since he himself is beset by weakness. What an interesting expression. You ready for this? This word beset is used 5 times in the New Testament. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to give you a little bit of walkthrough of these 5 uses. 2 of them are found in the Gospels, and they're exactly the same statement, just worded slightly different. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 42, in Luke chapter 7 and verse 2, they echo one another. Listen to the words from Mark's accounting, Mark 9, 42. We're talking about the word beset. This high priest, the reason he's compassionate is because he himself is beset by sin. Listen to these words from Mark 9, 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. The word beset is the word were hung. Were hung. It's like the word picture is you've got this big old weight hung around your neck. It's the modern day would be like cement shoes. Right? Get those on. You're not going to get up from the bottom of the ocean floor. If you have this thing hung around your neck, you're not coming back. Hung around your neck, that's the word beset. He himself is chained down by sin. He's overwhelmed by sin. You might say tortured by sin, trapped by sin, encompassed by sin. Who is this? This is the Old Testament high priest. Well, that's 2 of the uses. Then you get to the book of Acts, chapter 28, and Paul uses the same expression, beset, to talk about the chain that was holding him. He's wearing this chain, not like a necklace, but imprisonment due to bringing the gospel to Israel. So he's like, because of this, his ministry of bringing the gospel, he was chained up and headed before the magistrates. That's the same word, beset, trapped. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 2, he uses the word beset. We already used it. And then Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 is the last sampling of it. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, surrounding, that's our word, beset. It's like, I look left. There it is, my ugly sin. I look straight. There I am, my sin. Look to the right. Oh, no, I'm going to look back this way. Sin, sin, every angle, sin, surrounded, beaten down, tracked down, losing, L, sin. Yeah? Can you feel it? I think you can feel it in verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant, yeah, I've been there, and the wayward, I've been there. All we like sheep, they always go astray in their hearts. He's ignorant. He's wayward. He himself is compassed about, chained, tasting, feeling the burden, the bondage of sin. Anyone that really understands truth and the law, their sin is revealed. It's like, wow, love my neighbor as myself. No, not doing so great at that. The reason this high priest is gentle with people is that he is in bondage to the same heavy burden of his sinful flesh. He knows what it's like to struggle with ignorance and waywardness. The word weakness, he's gentle with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. This is a really important word, weakness. I could turn to a lot of different passages about it, but I think the one that really speaks to us comes from Romans chapter 8. The word weakness used in Romans chapter 8, and I use the New American Standard because it carries the literal word order a little bit better than the ESV. Listen to what Romans 8:3 says, but I want to point something out about it that I think is important. For what the law could not do, this is what the law can't do. Weak as it was, what was weak? The law was weak. Why? Through the flesh. And then it says God did. But the term did is not in the Greek. It literally says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, and it just says, God. Weak. Why is the law weak? Not because the law is not good. The law is good to those who use it rightly. The law is good. It says it numerous times in the New Testament. The law is good. What's the problem with the law? Me. I'm the problem with the law. Because I would go every other way. Wayward, ignorant, trespassing, passing over, going a different direction, rebelling, turning. But what God did, knowing that the law was weakened because of me, and it just says, God, here's what he did. He sent his own son in flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering, he sent his son. He sent his son as an offering for sin, and here's what his son did. He condemned sin in the flesh. The weakness inherent in me, the weakness inherent as in you, has been dealt with fully in Christ. If you'll just look to him and believe him, instead of finding your own way, looking to another guy, looking to the priest, going to confess your sin, offering this, offering that, one after the next, year after year, time after time, burden after burden. It's dealt with. Just look to Christ. It stands finished. It's good news for you, and good news for me. And good news for anyone that has ears to hear. Let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The law unveils us. The human priest was gentle because he too was prone to misstep or wander. He was prone to violate. He was prone to use his own best judgment. The law reveals our need for Jesus. The law is and was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, the one who fully met every demand of the law. He finished it. He fulfilled it for us. Can you feel this? We're met with challenges, right? We're met with challenges, and the law comes our way. The law tells me to turn the other cheek. It tells me not to just do this externally, but internally. And I just want you to just feel this out for a moment, just so that you, along with the Old Testament priest, can feel the burden around your neck pulling you down. Not because I want you to feel that to stay there, or because I want to feel that to stay there, but because I want to understand the great hallelujah that we all just expressed moments ago when I articulated the truth that it is finished. I want for it to really, really resonate, because when you and I think about turning the other cheek, it's like, yeah, if there's a big bully and I'm afraid of him and he slaps me across the face, I'm probably going to turn the other cheek. Or if someone that is a baby or a child slaps me across the face, I'm probably going to turn the other cheek, because I'm probably, like, it's not a fair match. What am I going to do, like, beat a little kid? He slapped me across the face, I'm going to beat a little kid? Someone that's crazy eyes, this person's out of their mind, you're going to hit them? No. But if someone that seems like maybe your size, your same age, maybe they're slightly weaker, but not much, they slap you across the face, what happens externally? Dude, what's up? You really want to go there? Who do you think is going to win at the end of this one? Most of you have been there. But maybe that's not how you react. Maybe it's inside. You're like, oh, I can't do that. But what are you thinking inside? So the law penetrates deep, and it causes me to do one of three things. It might cause me to excuse myself. Well, I got really angry with that person, and I retaliated because they treated me improperly, and it's like it's the right thing to do. Like, humanly, I justify it. We excuse ourselves. That's one way we deal with that violation of the law. Secondly, we might accuse ourselves. Oh, man. God, I know I'm supposed to turn the other cheek, and I didn't turn the other cheek. Woe is me. I shouldn't have done that. It was wrong. Why am I so evil? I'm not rightly related to God. I must not be, because I've been at this a long time. I must not be a believer. I must not be saved. I must, the accusation, you ever heard that one? You ever feel that one? Well, there's a third inappropriate reaction when confronted with the law like this and it reveals my weakness. I can see myself and I say, yeah, there I am again. Am I self-protective, not loving my neighbor as myself kind of man that I am in my flesh? And then I'm so thankful that Jesus redeems sinners like me from the curse of the law. And I'm amazed at what God is like when I see Jesus being reviled and not reviling in return. I'm just like, God, that you're amazing. The law brings me to Christ. It's a schoolmaster to say, you, not just your neighbor, and not just your husband, and not just your wife, and not just your kids, you need Jesus. The Aaronic priesthood was gentle. The priest himself was gentle because he was made aware of his sin regularly. Jesus is compassionate because he remembers our frame, that we are simply dust. He came to rescue us from sin and all of its consequences. This is really good news. The kind of compassion is entirely different. The reason for the compassion is entirely different. And the result of the compassion is entirely different. So let's just take us a couple of moments to think about this. I'm going to read something from Hebrews 5. Then we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And then we'll conclude some thoughts here. Hebrews 5:3. Because of this, he is obligated, the word there is to owe, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. This is what he does. The results of their compassion is, okay, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, I'm going to go and on the day of atonement, I'm going to make an offering for my own sin, and I'm going to bring the atonement in for your sin. How often does he do this? Every single year. It's good. It was good. It's not good anymore. It was good. It was pointing us forward. It was pointing the people forward to an ultimate, final, forever kind of offering. It was pointing us to a perfect high priest that would bear all of our sin and take it all away forever. So it was good. Same. Only infinitely different, because take a look at Hebrews chapter 10. The high priest offers this sacrifice year after year on that day of atonement. Take a look at this beautiful, beautiful gospel, good news from Hebrews 10. For since the law, verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year or every year, make perfect those who draw near. We have a good summary statement right there. The old priesthood, every year, brings the sacrifice. It could never bring about perfection, and it needed to be repeated. Verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these old sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offerings according to the law." Then he added, "Behold," listen carefully, please. "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, the will that says, "I've come to do your will," and by that will, we, believer in Jesus Christ, have been sanctified, made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Listen, once for all. And every priest stands daily in his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Listen carefully, we're not done. One more verse. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What else can you say? Of infinite difference in the results of the offering up of gifts and sacrifices. One that temporarily set things aside, one that covered, one that reminds us, one that needs more, one that doesn't bring perfection, one that doesn't bring holiness. It just goes on and you're reminded. And this one sets aside the first to establish the second. And he brings in perfection through his sacrifice for me forever. Nothing else needs to be done. It stands complete. Hallelujah. We have just covered some of the distinctions between the old form of priest and the real and enduring priesthood of Jesus. His ministry of priesthood breaks down that which keeps us from joyful, peaceful fellowship or communion with God. He has dealt eternally with our sin, and he has done so perfectly, and he does so eternally, and he does so compassionately. There remains no more sacrifices for sins. There is no other priesthood needed. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and men. He is the man, Christ Jesus. What do we take away from all of this morning? Like the Old Testament priests, we too know what it's like to be beset by weakness. We know what it's like to be ignorant and wayward. May the Lord help us to deal gently with those remaining in like sinful flesh. May we be a refuge for others. As we don't make sacrifices for ourselves or for others, but instead we point to the real and enduring superior high priest Jesus. He has dealt fully and finally with our sin. And in him, they will find as we have found. No room for anger and no room for condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In him they will find compassionate, confident, Savior, God, High Priest, who loves us and gave himself for us, who has redeemed us from every lawless deed, and who has made it so that our sins and our iniquities he remembers no more. We don't settle for a cheap substitute, same only different. We're looking for the real one, and we have the real one. And way better than us having him, he has us. Have you trusted him? Have you come to know him? Have you come to see he is everything you need? He's done it all. Have you come to him for life? Let's pray together. Father, you're so good to us. We rejoice in the freedom and wonder of your compassion toward us in Jesus. We're amazed. You know everything about us, like everything, all of the thoughts and intentions of our heart. You know every misstep, every rebellion, every ignorance. You know everything, and you love us through Jesus. You're amazing, and we are thankful. And we're thankful to have this Savior, High Priest, who not only lived for us, died for us, was raised for us, but he lives now. He lives forever, and he's praying for us now. He ever lives to make intercession for us. We are just so grateful. Help us to rejoice. Help us to be fed by this. Help us as we sing now that your Spirit would fill our hearts with joy and confidence, and then hope to offer those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.